Well, good morning, friends. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're going to be this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians 15 on page 904, if that's helpful for you. If you're just joining us this morning as a first-time guest, we want to welcome you here. We hope you feel welcomed here at the church and encouraged by the songs you've sung and the message you're going to hear. And if you brought a Bible with you, and maybe you're not quite sure where to find 1 Corinthians 15, easiest way to find it would take your Bible and go about two-thirds of the way through, look for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the stories about the Lord Jesus. Once you've found one of those, keep moving forward, then you'll see the book of Acts. Then you'll see Romans, and right next door to Romans is 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. So if you are just joining us as a guest, we welcome you here. And to let you know what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church is we work through whole books of the Bible at a time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we've been in a series in 1 Corinthians for the last several months, and we are almost to the end. We have today and next week, and then we are done. So we've been on quite a journey. And so we just invite you to jump in with us where we are in 1 Corinthians 15. As many of you know from the last couple weeks, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the difference that the resurrection makes in our understanding of God, our understanding of ourselves, and our understanding of the meaning of life and what life is really all about. So we're going to continue through 15 and finish up our talk on the resurrection. But as we begin to, orient ourselves towards what we're going to hear this morning, I want to start with a famous quote that I know many of you are probably familiar with. You may not know the author, but a century poet, Oscar Wilde. Again, that name might be familiar to you if you're an English lit nerd type person. If you're not, you may never have heard of him, but I think you'll know the quote. Let's see if you can finish it. No good deed goes... Okay, you got it. No good deed goes unpunished, by the famous poet Oscar Wilde. So again, you may not know who he is, but you undoubtedly have heard the quote used because it's a nomenclature in our culture. And what the quote really means is that no matter how hard you try to do the right thing, something bad is always going to happen. Even when you have good intentions and you do what you think is right, it falls apart, or it doesn't work out, or something bad invariably happens. It's like the curse of bad karma. No matter how much good karma I try to put out there, bad karma always comes back to me. So this quote by Oscar Wilde, who was not religious, was very cynical, exemplifies the cynicism that there is in our culture in terms of trying to be a good person and doing good deeds. No matter what you do, something always bad comes back to you. Now, if you're here this morning and you kind of resonate with that quote and you think, well, yeah, that's the story of my life. I'm trying to do the right things, it falls apart. I try to reconcile this relationship, it doesn't work out. I try to be nice to people and polite I just get dumped on in return. Oscar Wilde, while we may not agree with him in terms of his atheism, he got this thing right about life. If that's how you feel this morning, I want to offer you a biblical corrective, meaning this, that this is not the way that the Bible tells us to look at life. It's not the way the Lord Jesus teaches us to look at life, and it's certainly not the way that the Apostle Paul looks at life. This morning, in 1 Corinthians 15, what we're going to find, contra Oscar Wilde, is that in Christ, in Jesus, no good deed done for his fame goes unseen or unrewarded. I'll say that again. In Christ, no good deed done for his fame and in his name goes unseen or unrewarded. When it's being done and carried out for Jesus, he always sees. He always knows. And he will ultimately reward. You may not see the results or the rewards in this life, but what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15 is because of the resurrection of Jesus, because there is an eternal life to anticipate beyond this life, anything and everything done for the Lord Jesus, done in his name, will be rewarded. There is no vain labor, no vain attempt, no vain action that a believer in Jesus can take when they're doing it under the guidance of the Spirit and for the sake of Jesus, there is nothing that can be done in vain. It all goes towards an eternal outcome and an eternal reward, even if you don't see the immediate results of it in this life. So if you're here this morning, friend, and you are discouraged, maybe you've been praying for something for years and it hasn't happened. If you're here this morning and maybe you've become Oscar Wilde-ish kind of cynical about life or maybe about faith because you're not seeing the results or the fruit of your efforts, I hope that today will be encouraging for you to remind you that in Jesus, all labor done for him is never in vain because of the hope of the resurrection. So let's pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as we study together God's word this morning. Father, we ask that now by the power of your Spirit, you would take the words you've inspired through the Apostle Paul in Holy Scripture and apply them to our lives. Help us resonate and see the truth of what you want to teach us about deeds done in your name and for you. Labor done for you. Labor like effort produced by faith for you. And may you remind us as your people that nothing's in vain. Nothing we do is in vain. And everything we do in your name has eternal significance, not because of anything from us, but because of what you've done in defeating death in the resurrection. So give us hope today, O Lord. Encourage us, inspire us by your Holy Spirit to persevere in these difficult days, to persevere in difficult relationships, to persevere in trying times, knowing that nothing we do for you, no prayer we pray, no effort we put out there, done in faith is done in vain. Nothing goes unseen or unrewarded by you because you are a good Heavenly Father. And Lord Jesus, you conquered the power of death in your resurrection. So encourage your people this morning by your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, last week, Pastor Michael shared with us from 1 Corinthians 15 about the new body that is required to inherit eternal life. That our flesh and blood bodies that we have, humanly speaking, are not sufficient to be in God's presence. That there needs to be something more, that there needs to be something eternal, something of this for eternity, constructed by the Spirit of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God, so perfectly designed and prepared that it'll be in union with God, in union with Jesus for all eternity. We don't turn into a God. Okay, we don't become, we're still human creations, but the resurrected body will be like Jesus. It'll be an indestructible body designed for eternity with him. So what we're going to do is begin at verse 50 and see a summary of what Pastor Michael taught this last week about the reality of our resurrected body. So let's begin here at verse 50 of chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay? So flesh and blood, our human bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God because they're perishable. They break down. They get wounded. They get hurt. They get injured. They eventually will die. But the body that God is preparing for us in the resurrection, the resurrected body that God is preparing for us, it is something that will be in perishable, something of the Spirit. Jesus teaches something very similar to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 in John chapter 3 in his conversation that he has with Nicodemus. So if you know the story, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night and he gives him compliments saying, wow, you must be the Messiah because nobody can do the miracles you do and not be of God. And then Jesus answers him and says in verse 3 of John 3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So here Jesus affirms what Paul is saying to us in 1 Corinthians 15, that you have to be born of the Spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. And going a step further, being born of the Spirit, you need a resurrected body of the Spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is affirming that which Jesus taught. Now, in verse 51, Paul's now going to answer the question, what about those who are alive at the Lord's return? Okay, it's one thing to die and then be raised again like Jesus was, but what happens? What if Jesus comes back and we're still here? Well, what if we are alive to see that glorious return of Jesus? What then? What happens to our flesh and blood body? He's going to answer that question here in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What Paul is saying here, friends, is that there's going to be a mysterious, miraculous, instantaneous transformation of our human bodies if we are alive when Jesus returns. Now, we don't know when that's going to happen. It might happen in our generation. That'd be great if it did, so we wouldn't have to pass through death. We can just be changed instantaneously, but it might not. We don't know. 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, who knows when the Lord is going to return? But if he returns in our lifetime, we are assured that this mysterious transformation, this instantaneous transformation will occur. Your human perishable body will become instantaneously a resurrected spirit imperishable body prepared for eternity. In other words, no believer gets left behind. Whether you're dead or whether you're living, we all together will be transformed by the resurrecting power of God through Jesus Christ, and no one will get left out, no one gets left behind. We will be with him forever. That's the promise we have as followers of Jesus. Now, when Paul here says that the trumpet will sound, what he's referring to is that return of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, trumpets were used to announce war. Trumpets were used to announce times of worship, times of festivals, and they were also used to announce a victory. So most likely the usage here is referring to a victory sound when Jesus appears again. So in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself says that God will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, when Christ returns, the trumpet sounds and God's people will be gathered to him. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses again this imagery of the trumpet to describe the resurrection. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord," again from Jesus, "that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." Again, Paul doesn't, in 1 Thessalonians, doesn't talk about that instantaneous transformation that happens. He talks about that here in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's the same dynamic. Trumpet sounds, dead are raised. Those who are in Christ, who are alive, instantaneously change, gather together with the Lord forever in eternity. That is our hope as Christians. So, Paul then wraps up this whole discourse. Everything's been saying throughout chapter 15, he brings to a head here beginning in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when our bodies are resurrected, and the mortal puts on the immortality, that our bodies are remade, recreated, prepared for eternity with Jesus, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, quote, "Death is swallowed up in victory." When this happens, death is finally defeated. Now, the question is, what quote is he referring to here? What is he saying here with this death in victory thing? Well, this comes from Isaiah chapter 25. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, the prophet says, "He," meaning God, "will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah chapter 25, 26, and 27, three chapters you should go home and read, beautiful chapters, they talk about the return of God the King. They talk about the end of all things, the end of history, and the great swallowing up of death that will happen, and Israel being restored as God's people. Now, beautiful chapters, and so the prophet is anticipating that somehow God's going to appear, return, and do so in a way that takes death and swallows it up. Well, Paul here says, this is what happens when Christ returns. Then when Jesus comes back, this prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, if you've ever done a study on the book of Revelation, you know that in Revelation chapter 21, this text is talked about, that death is being swallowed up, defeated, every tear is wiped away from God, the eyes of God's people. So Isaiah the prophet is anticipating a future victory that we know now is in Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul is quoting. But then he goes on in verse 55, and he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, some of you probably know this quote because of the Easter song that we sing on Easter morning. Like, death, where is your, you know, that, well, I can't sing, so I'm not going to, but you probably know the song. So the song is based on this quote here in 1 Corinthians 15 that actually comes from the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 13, the prophet is talking about God's indictment of Israel. God's indictment of his rebellious people. And in the midst of judgment, if you read this in chapter 13 of Hosea, in the midst of judgment, all of a sudden, there's this soliloquy about the defeat of death. This is what the prophet writes. I, referring to God, shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, if you're here this morning and you're new to the Bible, you're not quite, you're like, what is Sheol, Sheol? What in the world is that? Well, it's the Hebrew word for the place of the where the spirits go after they die, the place of death, the place where spirits go to be judged. And so in the middle of God's judgment against his people who rebelled against him, he all of a sudden turns and says that there's going to be this victory over death, this victory over judgment. And so if you read Hosea 13, it's kind of like a whiplash of like judgment, judgment. Oh, they're going to be redeemed from death. Then back to judgment again. And the prophets oftentimes are like that. God is giving these snippets of hope in the midst of judgment and hoping that his people would repent. Well, Paul here quotes from Isaiah 25, Hosea 13 to show us that in the resurrection of Jesus, death is defeated. The great enemy of the human race is done. God's judgment has been fulfilled and complete in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now the offer of new life and salvation goes out to all people to be redeemed from death, redeemed from its power. So Paul closes in verse 56 and he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. In other words, the reason there's death at all in our world is because of sin. Death is not just simply a natural occurrence that happens to every person and you know, and every insect and every animal. It's just kind of the cycle of life. No. The Bible teaches that death is a hostile invader into God's good creation. That death messes up God's good creation, and death is a result of human beings rebelling against God. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And yet, in Jesus Christ, it is overcome. The sting of death is the sting of sin and death is no more. And the law, so the power of sin is the law referring to, again, to God's good commandments. What it means is that God's good commandments, God's good law, which is holy and just and right and true, is incapable of helping human beings be saved. It's incapable of getting you to heaven because no one can do it. You read the Old Testament and you read about how God's people reacted to the law. All the law did was point out how far away they were from God. All the law does for them is point out just how sinful and needy they are. So Paul here is saying that the law, which has the power to point out your sin, that too is overcome. Sin and death are overcome in the resurrection of Jesus. When you become a follower of Jesus, and you're indwelt with God's Holy Spirit, you become a new creation, and you become a body awaiting resurrection, a body that neither the power of sin or the power of death can hold back from God's eternal love and the promise he's made for you in Christ. So then he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who overcomes sin and death on our behalf. So, verse 58, Paul draws it all together. Here's his application. Everything he's been saying from verses 1 to verse 57 about the resurrection, here it is. He brings it all home, verse 58, to say this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain, because Jesus has won the victory. No good deed goes unpunished, says Oscar Wilde. The Apostle Paul says, no good deed done in the name of Jesus and for Jesus will go unseen or unrewarded, because nothing done for him can be done in vain, because he has overcome death and won the victory over sin. Everything you do as a follower of Jesus now is infused with meaning and eternal significance if you're doing it for his name and for his glory. So it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, because everything you do matters and everything you do is significant, even if you don't see the immediate results of it now in this life. So here's your main idea. Thanks to Christ's victory over sin and death, every believer will share in his resurrection upon his glorious return, whether you're living or whether you've died. Every believer will share in his glorious resurrection upon his return. Therefore, believers have the assurance that any endeavor, no matter how seemingly humanly insignificant or small, any endeavor done that is carried out to advance the gospel is not in vain. Any endeavor to advance the gospel, to love people and serve people in the name of Jesus, to stand up for the name of Jesus, to do something in the name of Jesus, it is not in vain. So, how do we apply this to our situation today? How do we become people that are convinced, and live in accordance with what Paul just taught here in 1 Corinthians 15, 58? How do we become people who overcome the cynicism of our day and the cynicism of our culture and the cynicism even of our own hearts? How do we become people that are convinced that we can abound in the work of the Lord and that no work done is in vain, even if it doesn't go the way we think it should, even if it doesn't seem to work out at a human level, even if we don't seem to see the fruit of it? How do we abound in his work? Well, let's think about that. The first question I want to ask is this. What exactly do we mean when we talk about the work of the Lord? What is the work of the Lord? Many Christians just simply default to assuming that the work of the Lord means you have to be a preacher, like me, or you can be a missionary, or you're doing some kind of public significant ministry that everybody notices, that that's the true work of the Lord, that the average person working their job, loving their family, doing their thing, living in their neighborhood, that doesn't count. All that counts is all the exciting stuff. Well, not true. Not true. Think about the context that Paul was speaking into. He was talking to the church in Corinth. They weren't all pastors. They weren't all missionaries, and a lot of them needed a lot of correction. They were mixed up and needed rebuke and correction. We've spent the last 15 chapters talking about all the correction that they needed, and yet Paul tells them that they are called to abound in the work of the Lord. So the work of the Lord has to be more than just simply being a preacher, more than just simply being a missionary, more than just being some kind of public Christian leader. The work of the Lord encompasses all that he calls his people to do, which includes missionary work, includes preaching, includes public ministry, but includes so much more than that. So my definition of the work of the Lord is this: any and every attempt to make Christ known and seen by others through your personal or the church's corporate witness. Any and every attempt to make Christ known and seen in your personal life, in your family, in your neighborhood, the people around you, or that we would do corporately together as a church, is the work of the Lord. So there's lots to be done, there's lots to do, and there's lots of ways that God can use you and me to do his work. And so each of us have a different personality. We have a different set of gifts. We have a different set of circumstances, a different season of life. But all of us are called to bear witness in some form or fashion that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is real and that people need him. So the work of the Lord can look any and every kind of way. The question is, are you abounding in it? Are you hopeful of it? Are you giving yourself over to it? Or have you fallen into a pattern of cynicism and despair? So, what keeps us from abounding in the Lord's work? Well, we've talked about some of those. I'll name some more. Number one, fear. Fear. People feeling like I'm not qualified to do the work of the Lord. I haven't been to seminary. I don't have any degrees. I don't have any training. I struggle to read my Bible every day. Don't even know my Bible that well. I can't do the work of the Lord. So I hear many people say, like, I want to do the work of the Lord. I want to do something significant for Jesus. I want to live my life for him, but I just need more time. I need more time. And it's this fear that holds them back. Friend, if that is you today, know that while there is certain kinds of work that does require certain kinds of qualification, you simply living your life for Jesus requires only that you're available and open to the Holy Spirit using you in whatever sphere you're in. That's it. You don't have to wait for some great experience or some great kind of qualification or some kind of extra thing. Like, you simply need to open up your hands and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Send me. Send me. And trust that he will open up the doors and send you as he wants you to be sent. And it may not be anything big that anybody notices. You may not get any books written about you. You may not get any magazine articles written about you. Nobody may even see it. But the Lord knows. He sees, and he will reward and bless your obedience as you're available to him. Do not let fear hold you back from something that the Lord may be calling you to walk into or step into because you feel like you're not qualified. Nobody's qualified. I'm not qualified. The Lord is the one who does the work through us. Number two, apathy. Apathy. Thinking that, well, it's not going to make a difference anyway. I can't make a real difference. And our hearts become numb, we become cynical, we become apathetic, thinking like, even if I try, it's never going to work out. We get kind of Oscar Wilde-ish in our thinking. Well, again, Paul has clearly said in verse 58 that we can abound in the work of the Lord because nothing done for him is in vain because of the resurrection. If you're here this morning and you are apathetic because you think it's not going to really matter or make a difference, or you're too small, you're too insignificant, friends, that is unbelief, and that's technically a sin. You're denying the reality of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and you're denying the reality that Paul proclaims here, that Jesus actually rose from the dead and conquered the power of sin and death. Don't let an apathetic attitude, just because you feel that way, determine how God may or may want to use you. Be open to what he wants to do. Trust in what he wants to do. Be hopeful in what he wants to do through you. And then finally, and this is a cultural-wide phenomenon right now, friends, is overwhelm. Overwhelm. It's all too much to handle. And we live in one of the most anxious generations, statistically speaking, that we've seen in our country. And a lot of that is because of the access we have to every single imaginable tragedy happening around the world at the instant of you pressing a button on your phone. You can wake up in the morning and press a button on your phone, and your news feed can flood you with the most despairing, discouraging, unhopeful things that anyone could even imagine. The horrors of humanity are all available to you in a single instant at the press of a button. And we live in a generation that is just flooded with this information, flooded with all of these horrors, and it paralyzes people and it feels overwhelming. What happens is our hearts simply become numb. And it's all too much to handle, push it out of our minds, trying to think about it, and we're just simply trying to survive the day. Friends, that's not how the Lord has called us to live. Are these tragedies real? Yes. Should we pray for them? Yes. But should we take the burden of them onto ourselves and think that there's nothing worth trying, there's nothing worth doing, that God is somehow absent from these things? No. Again, that's humanistic, atheistic thinking. Paul has clearly stated to us, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, according to the word of God, the authority of Jesus Christ, that there is no work you can do that is in vain because of the resurrection. Don't let the overwhelm and flood of technology and information keep your heart from engaging God's Holy Spirit to ask him how he wants to use you as the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus in your daily life. Because the reality is, friends, there are people in your sphere of influence that only you are going to be able to influence. God has sovereignly and uniquely put you where he's put you so you could be a witness to the people around you. And friend, there's people that you are going to influence and reach that I will never be able to talk to. They're never going to come to the church. They're never going to come to my office. They're never going to get to know me. But they'll get to know you. They'll get to know you. And you might be that key link in the chain that leads them to saving faith in Christ. So don't fall into fear, apathy, and overwhelm. Instead, I want to encourage you to do what we see Paul himself doing. How did Paul stay encouraged? How did Paul stay focused on his work? How did Paul not fall into fear and apathy and overwhelm? I mean, think about it. Paul has a far more stressful life than any of us do. Paul was persecuted, he was chased, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he lost all of his family, all of his friends when he became a Christian. He lost everything. And he said it's all dung compared to knowing Christ. We never see Paul in the book of Acts or in his letters falling into the deep discouragement that we seem to be so susceptible to. How did he keep going? I want to suggest to you a few ways. Number one, according to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ controlled him. The love of Christ controlled him. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls and urges and impels us, because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, Jesus, so that all those who live might live no longer to and for themselves, but to and for him, Jesus, who died and was raised again for our sake. The love of Christ. Paul was compelled by the love of Christ. So Paul lived in such a way, he lived with a vibrant sense of being loved by Jesus that affected his life in every single way. Friends, has the love of Jesus compelled and urged you in such a way that your life is different than it was before? Has the love of Christ so captured your heart, your mind, your imagination that you are compelled to labor for him, to work for him, to glorify him? Because your life has been so captured by this love that has been offered to you in him. Friends, Paul doesn't have any leg up on us. The same Holy Spirit that's in him is also in us. The same love of Christ that he experienced as a sinner deserving God's condemnation, as a sinner deserving hell, is the same grace that we've been shown. May the love of Christ compel and urge and dominate our hearts and minds the way it did Paul, in such a way that it changes and affects the way that we live every single day. Secondly, going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, consequently, from now on, we estimate and regard no one from a purely human point of view. No, even though we once did estimate Christ from a human point of view and as a man, yet now we have such knowledge of him that we know him no longer in terms of the flesh. Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he's a new creation, a new creature altogether. The old, the previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. In other words, Paul was changed by the glory of Jesus. He's compelled by the love of Jesus, and then he's changed by experiencing and seeing the glory of Jesus. Remember, at the beginning of Paul's life, he was a persecutor of Christians. He thought Jesus was a heretic. He thought they were making up the story about the resurrection. He was trying to put his disciples to death, but then he encounters Jesus, and everything changes. So understanding who Jesus truly is and his inestimable worth changed the way Paul understood Christ himself and others. Friends, has this happened to you? Do you look at your life and Christ and people around you differently because of Jesus? Do you understand Jesus now as he really is? Do you understand yourself as in union with him as you really are? Do you look at the world around you simply dominated by what the what society tells you? Well, they're liberals and they're conservatives and they're Democrats and they're Republicans and they're this ethnicity and they're that ethnicity. Like the world divides and categorizes the world for us. Don't let that kind of thinking shape you. According to Paul, the world is divided in two ways: in Christ or out of Christ. And if you're in Christ, new creation. If you're out of Christ, you're still stuck in the flesh and dominated by sin and under the wrath of God. So you need to move from being out of Christ into Christ. And the way that you move from being out of Christ into Christ is by hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And that comes through a witness, which comes through those of us who follow him, compelled and controlled by his love, to point others to him. And that, of course, leads to the final point here, Galatians 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul writes, "So we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal, as it were, through us. We, as Christ's personal representatives, beg you for his sake to lay hold of the divine favor now offered to you and be reconciled to God." Because of Christ's love, because of the way he was changed by the glory of Christ, Paul is commissioned to share these discoveries with others. Therefore, the aim of Paul's life was to bring others into the same experience of union with and joy in Jesus that he had. Now, you may think, well, Paul's an apostle. Jesus sent him out. He's an ambassador. I'm just a normal average guy. I'm a normal average gal. Like, who am I? Paul writes these things so that you and I could know that the same Holy Spirit that is indwelling him is indwelling us. The same message he is proclaiming is the one that we are to proclaim, and that we can be ambassadors too. We can be ambassadors too, with a life-giving message offering to people hope in Jesus, and the hope that they will come from being outside of Jesus into becoming a new creation with Jesus. Those are the only categories that matter, in Christ or out of Christ. Everything else is just human details. May your mind and your heart be captured by the love of Christ. May your mind and heart be captured by who Jesus really is. And may we together, having been captured by his love, captured by who he is, be compelled to point others to Jesus, to labor for him, knowing that all that matters, ultimately all that matters, is whether someone is in Christ or out of Christ. And the way to get into Christ is through a witness, a personal witness, pointing them that way. And we are to be those witnesses. Friends, labor, abound in your labor for the Lord. In whatever way the Lord is calling you, gifted you, wired you with the circumstances you're in, knowing this, your labor is not in vain, because Jesus rose from the dead, conquered the power of death and sin. And I want to close with this thought. I want to close with this thought, friends. If you're here this morning and you've heard all of this, and yet for whatever reason, you are outside of Christ, outside of him, know this, that right now, today, you're hearing this message because Jesus wants you to be in Christ. He wants you for himself. Again, the point of life that we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we just read about, is that one died, therefore all died, and the one who died, Jesus, has risen again so that all may no longer live for themselves, but live for him who rose, who died and rose again on their behalf. If you take all of the New Testament and you boil it down to just simply one verse, my suggestion to you is this, that what it means to be a Christian, if you just take it all down to one simple verse, it would be this, Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's Paul's life motto right there. And that should be our motto as well. That if you're here this morning, you are called to live for the one who loved you and died for you. Any other life is simply in vain. Friends, maybe you're here this morning and maybe you would consider yourself a Christian. Maybe you say that you believe in Jesus, But starting Monday morning, you simply go back to living for yourself. And you live for yourself all week long, and then you come back into church, and you kind of hear a sermon, you hear some songs, you go back to just simply living for yourself. That's not really the Christian life. That's not really following Jesus. If the Holy Spirit has come into your life, made you new creation, then that means the Holy Spirit is giving you new affections, new desires to live for Jesus. To live for Jesus doesn't come from our own self. It comes from the Spirit working within us. And if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit is crying out and trying in some way to get your heart to move more towards Jesus and to live for him. So we are people who are motivated not by our own self, but by his dwelling here within us. So I ask you, friend, do you have the Spirit of God within you crying out to acknowledge God? The Spirit of God within you crying out to move towards Jesus, crying out to long for Jesus. Is there something within you that is longing and motivating for you that makes you move to where you want other people to know about Jesus too? These are the signs of someone who's a Christian. These are the signs of someone who's actually following Jesus. And friend, if that's not there in your life, if that's not there in your life, if there's really no desire or acknowledgement of God at all really in your heart and your mind, it may be that you're still outside of him. And I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm not saying this to make you feel uncomfortable. I'm saying this to you because there's an invitation that's extended to you right now, that Jesus Christ is real. He conquered the power of sin and death, and he rose again on your behalf that you might belong to him and find life in him. And not in anything else. No labor done for the Lord is in vain, but living for yourself is a life in vain. And Jesus would rescue you from that. He wants to rescue from a vain life that leads to nothing but condemnation in the end. He wants you to live for him. So my call to you, friends, is this. May we be abounding in the work of the Lord in whatever way he's called us to. May we not fall into fear and apathy and overwhelm, but may we live with hope and faith and love because the love of Christ compels us, because the glory of Christ has changed us, and because we've been commissioned, like Paul, we too have been commissioned to be ambassadors of his truth. We are simply beggars showing other beggars where the bread of life actually is. May we do so under the power of the Spirit and point others to him as the only source of life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do a renewing work within us. Some of us are here and we are deeply, deeply discouraged over the circumstances of our life and what feels like a life lived in vain. We feel the cynicism of what Oscar Wilde said, that no good deed goes unpunished. We feel like no matter what we try to do, things just seem to keep falling apart. Oh Lord, may you deliver us from that kind of thinking. Remind us that nothing done for you, nothing done in your name or for your fame is in vain. Encourage us, Holy Spirit, we pray. And Lord, for those in this room who may still be outside of you, who may not know you, who may think they know you, may today be the day that your Spirit breaks through to their heart and draws them to yourself. May they find new life in you, new motivation in you, that a life lived for you is never a life in vain. So use us, O Lord, as your people. May we abound in your work, pointing others to you, letting your word shape and mold our hearts and minds and not the culture that we live in, that we may be lights in this dark place. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Let's go in peace, my friends, and abound in the Lord's work together. Amen.